Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to start with a quote by Chuck Swindoll. Most of you know who he is. He writes this. He says, "Dead end. Few phrases convey as much hopelessness as this one. The word end is despairing enough, but if we preface it with the finality of the word dead, it just makes us shudder. Dead end. We talk about dead end streets. We talk about dead-end jobs, a dead-end relationship. Dead-end is synonymous with the equally despairing word impossibility. In fact, if you want to jot this down, here's my definition of a dead-end. A dead-end is an impossible situation with no visible solutions. There's no way around it. There's no way through it. There's no way over it. The end is inevitable. And whenever we view a problem as impossible, as inevitable, we unfortunately fall into the subtle trap of focusing on the externals. And Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 10:7, he warned us, he said, you're looking only on the surface of things. You're looking just at the outward, and you're missing a whole perspective by looking at just what you see or just what appears to be true. And we do the same thing when we look at our problems, right? When we look at we look only at the wall and not the God of the wall. Ladies, God is not limited like we are. He is not. He never faces dead ends. He doesn't even know what a dead end looks like. It's not even in his vocabulary. Amid the waters of San Francisco Bay, an island of solid rock stands fast surrounded by a churning sea. This island, as most of you know, is Alcatraz, and once it was the site of the most secure federal penitentiary in the United States, and after it became a maximum security penitentiary in 1934, no convict was ever known to live to tell of a successful escape from this prison of Alcatraz Island. A total of 23 men attempted it, 12 men were recaptured, 5 men shot dead, five men presumed dead and were never seen, and then one drowned. The prisoners sentenced to Alcatraz, they knew that there was no hope. There was no escape. And Peter, in Acts 12, that we studied this week, must have felt like one of those prisoners, one of those inmates at Alcatraz, as Herod threw him into prison and locked him behind a maximum security Judean prison awaiting his execution. So if ever a man was or seemed to be in a dead end, it was Peter. It was Peter. And I believe that the Lord gives us this true account, as crazy as it may seem, in Scripture to show us, just as we saw in Peter's life, that there are no dead ends with the Lord. And there's no doubt in my mind that many of you sitting here tonight are feeling like you're at a dead end. You're feeling like you're in a place where there's no way out. There's no way out of your problem. No way out of a relationship, no way out of a health issue, no way out of the consequences of your sinful choices, no way out of an addiction, no moving past a hurt, no redemption in sight. And you think because of your dead end that you will never again have life, financially, relationally, physically, emotionally. And I believe that if there's anything to be learned in Acts chapter 12, it's the fact that our God can deliver from dead ends. If there's one encouragement I want you to see tonight, it's this. If you're facing a dead end, don't despair. Don't despair. And you say, well, Danielle, that sounds great, but why should I not despair? You obviously do not know the complexity or the enormity of my situation. My dead end has no way out. And I hear that. And I've known that hopelessness. I've felt that before. But this story is going to shed some light to that question. And what I hope to do, what my goal is to show you several things for us to consider as we view Peter's dead-end situation. And I pray that it will build your faith and my faith and give us hope where we are right now in our own seemingly hopeless situations. Okay, so we're going to start with what I'm going to call the description of a dead end. Okay, what does a dead end look like? And we're going to see it right here in verses 1 through 5, Acts chapter 12. So open your Bibles if you haven't already, because I'm not going to have this on the screen, right from the text. And we're going to start reading from verse 1, it says this: "It was about the time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him into prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." So to understand where we are in the time frame of the events of this story, because we're going to go kind of quick now, we're about a decade away from Peter's stoning. Stephen's stoning, the stoning of Stephen. Okay, and as we studied last week, what happened? A persecution in connection with Stephen's stoning had scattered into many of the northern regions of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And we know that God was using this, we learned, to advance the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, according to his promise in Acts 1:8, right? So a persecution had broken out, had fallen upon the church in Jerusalem, and at this point, it had been 10 years with no end in sight. And just when it seemed like things could get no worse, maybe you feel like that tonight, another wave of persecution breaks out upon the church, instigated by King Herod, a.k.a. King Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa I. So this king had ruled, there were several Herods. This one had ruled from 37 to 44 A.D. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was around at the time of the birth of Christ. And this Agrippa I was nothing more than a puppet king under the Roman emperors Caligula and Claudius. And like most Herods, he kind of ruled with one foot in Rome and one foot in Jerusalem, if you know what I mean. And so in order to elevate his standing with the Jewish leaders who were opposed to the Christians, he began to cruelly torture them. And his torture then turned to murder with the execution of James, the brother of John. And you talked about James tonight. You remember him. He was in that inner circle with Jesus, right? Peter, James, and John. They were the closest in intimacy with Jesus. And our passage opens with this devastating news that Herod has murdered James by beheading him. This is a devastating blow to the infant church. Devastating. And so when Herod finds out that the Jews were really pleased with him for doing this, he goes on to catch a bigger fish to fry, Peter. He finds and he arrests Peter, who was the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, because Peter was the big catch. And Herod's actions, they were all designed to pump him up and make him look good in the eyes of the Jews and in the eyes of Rome. And he was a very proud man, climbing the ladder of success. And he thought, you know what, now that I've got their leader, man, they're really going to know that I'm a force to be reckoned with. I'm not messing around here. And he gained tremendous popularity and favor. And so he captures Peter during the days of unleavened bread. Jewish law dictated that there could be no trial held during feast days. So he locks him up, puts him in this high security prison, and decides to wait until the day that the feast is over and all the people, here's the cool thing for him, people are still going to be hanging around, right, after feast. So he's going to bring Peter out. He's going to conduct this mock trial, and then he's going to have him publicly executed among the Jews, much like the way Jesus was. So that was his plan. Now, I want us to pause here to consider the dead end in Peter's life. He's locked up in a prison by a king who's very highly motivated to kill him, motivated by pride and self-will and self-glorification. And notice that his dead end is certain. At the end of the feast, he's going to be executed. He's already seen James, killed, and he knows he's going to die. Remember, a dead end is an impossible situation with no visible solution. There was no visible solution to his incarceration. We see that he was assigned to four squads that contained four men each, four squads of soldier were guarding him at all times, two chained to him inside the prison, two at the prison gate watching him all the time. He was locked up in the recesses of this prison, probably in the fort of Antonia. 16 soldiers were dedicated to guard him. At all times, always fresh and alert, because they were constantly changing the guard every couple of hours. So these were all the security measures that Herod had put in place to guard Peter. It was Israel's Alcatraz, to be sure. And so in order to bust out, What would he have to do? He'd have to get through all these things, including the very entrance. At the very entrance, there was this tremendous iron gate that was locked up and absolutely impenetrable. All that to say that Peter was at a dead end, was he not? He was locked in a prison with no visible means of release, and he was going to die. And perhaps that's where you are tonight, locked in a prison that awaits a certain inescapable conclusion. Maybe you're locked in the prison of a terrible marriage. You're in a dead end financially with no visible means of escape. Locked in an addiction that's just going to plague you the rest of your life, you feel. You're just stuck there in this dead end, and there's no life in a dead end. It feels like death. Locked into the life, a life of depression. Whereas John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he writes this about depression. He said, it's an unhappiness that is like dust. It infiltrates everything. He says, I am now a man of despair, rejected, abandoned, shut up in this iron cage from which there is no escape. Depression, as Charles Spurgeon described it in his own life, as an iron bolt that mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in a gloomy prison. Some of you know this misery day in and day out, a prison from which you cannot escape no matter how hard you try. Some here tonight are perhaps in what's referred to as a besetting sin. It's that area of sin in your life that you just feel like it controls you. You just can't get on top of it. Some of us feel locked in the discouraging and tiring prison of persistent chronic pain that just wears you down. Maybe you feel like you've been given a life sentence with no parole, no relief in sight. And still others might feel stuck in a spiritual prison. You're not sure how you got there, and you don't have any idea to get out. And you envision this abundant life that Christ promises you, the one that you see other believers participating in, and you have no idea how you got where you are, and you certainly don't know how to get out. Stuck, stagnant, ineffective, and purposeless. The days just pass you by. There is no life in a dead end. You've tried everything humanly possible to get out. And what I want you to see tonight, ladies, is that there are no dead ends with God. Amen? Amen. And in this case of Peter's dead end, the God with whom there is no dead end dispatches one of his angels to deliver Peter. Let's look at the next portion, verses 6 through 11, where we see God's deliverance from the dead end. It says this, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So Peter's just obeying orders all the way around, we see. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. So as Peter and the angel walked calmly by, the guards didn't even stir. They didn't even notice. And God opens the iron gate supernaturally. He walks out of the gate of the prison, and Peter is free, delivered. Hear this tonight. There is not a lock that God cannot pick. Amen. There is no prison that God cannot free us from. See, we may feel locked up in our past, the wrongs done to us, or the wrongs that we have done, caged up by a circumstance, bound to the chains of bitterness and unforgiveness, shackled to a mental or physical health issue, but God is more powerful than any prison bars. God can supernaturally open the iron gate of your dead-end situation and set you free. Real or internal, nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? Yeah. I mean, that's really the crux of this story tonight, isn't it? And I'd imagine that most of you right now, you're answering with this confident yes, of course. That's of course. Obviously, God is God. And if we believe even just the history of the written word, we have to conceive that the reasonable answer would be yes, right? God saved Jonah from the fish's mouth. He delivered the people from the oppression of the Egyptians through the parting of the Red Sea. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. He even set Peter free from the prison that we see here tonight. But let me ask you this in a slightly different way. Do you believe that nothing is impossible with God for you? In you. For you. We'll pause there. Huh? I tell you, there's a huge gap often between what we know to be true in our minds as facts and what we know in our hearts by faith as truth. Do you see the difference? See, a fact is what we can see. It's an observable thing. We know the sky is blue. That's a fact, right? We know that I have red hair. Well, at least until the color fades out and the grays come back, right? Right, that's a fact. But God's truth is what's true despite what we can see. It's not true because we can see it or prove it. It's true because it's truth. And in the case of Peter's imprisonment, the facts of the situation added up to nothing short of hopelessness and despair. And that's what we see clearly as we imagine this whole thing playing itself out. That's also what we see in the circumstances of our own lives. But the truth of the situation is something quite different. I want you to notice something very interesting in this passage. Verse 7, it says, "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and shone a light shone in the cell." I want you to notice that it doesn't say the angel of the Lord came down. As a matter of fact, it never says that in Scripture. They always appear. You want to know why? That's because they're already in the room with the person they were sent to visit. All they have to do is make themselves audible and visible. Ladies, we are living in a world full of spirit beings, yet we have no clue. That's because we live in a world that has two worlds, really, in one. There's a physical world, one that we can see, and there's a parallel spiritual one that we can't. And we act like God is out there somewhere, when really he's closer than our very breath. You know, before God called me these past couple of years to a fresh faith, I certainly believed that he was who he said he was. But I was much less certain that he works miracles in our day. And even less certain was I that he was going to work one in my life. See, when I was young in the faith, I had been taught, I sat under a denomination that taught that God really doesn't work many miracles today because we live in a different time period on the kingdom calendar. Well, not only did God prove me wrong, but I think he had a really good time with it, turning my neat little compartmentalized belief system totally upside down. He seems to like saying to me, "Oh, yes, I will," to my, "Oh, no, he won't." Listen, God does not mind at all proving his people wrong to prove his word right. He doesn't. He never works contrary to Scripture. But the issue at hand, I believe, is the stronghold of unbelief in the church today concerning the biblical acts of God. Let me put this into a term we can understand a little bit easier. I know someone who has struggled for many years with extreme highs and lows, a malady their doctor has recently diagnosed as bipolar disorder. And from what they have described to me about this condition, I am not so sure that the church today, and in that I'm including you and me, couldn't be diagnosed with a spiritual case of the same thing. See, except the difference is with us, with the body of Christ, is that we feel two extremes at once. Okay? Because depending on where you worship, how you were discipled, what teachings you sit under, what books you read, what radio sermons or TV sermons you take in, there are two diametrically opposing teachings that exist on faith and miracles. Two extremes, and for our purposes, we're going to call them, these are the big words, cessationism and sensationalism. Cessation means to cease or to stop, okay? And it teaches that the more dramatic miracles have ceased in our day. And sensationalism teaches that the whole point of belief is miracles. So to make it easy, So I don't have to keep saying those big words. I'm going to call them the nuh-uhs and the woo-hoos. Hope I'm not offending anybody because I'm in one of those categories, okay? Okay, so the nuh-uhs say that nothing, that God wants nothing to do with miracles in our day. And the woo-hoos depict God as being one big miracle machine. See, if there's anything that I've observed in Christians is that we are so insecure outside of our own theology that our desire to be doctrinally black and white, one extreme or the other, is and can be absolutely overwhelming to us. It's like a magnet that pulls us to either one pole or the other. Why? Because we find great security in always and never. Don't we? Always and never. Think about that. Hence our bipolar existence. Each one of us is pulled to one of those opposite poles. But God is not confined to our theology, to our short-sighted, narrow-minded, limited thinking. And listen, this is huge. In the Gospels, Christ called those without the faith to believe in miracles. You know what he called the nuh-uhs? He called them an unbelieving and perverse generation, Luke 9:41. On the other hand, he called those who focused entirely on miracles, the woo-hoos, a wicked and adulterous generation, Matthew 16:4. See, if the body of Christ in our generation is set on being bipolar, our choice is whether we'd rather be an unbelieving and perverse generation or a wicked and adulterous generation. And I don't know about you, but that puts the fear of God in me. Neither extreme is good, but I'll tell you one thing. They both have one thing in common. They are both severely experiential. Let me explain what I mean. Sensationalism, the woo-hoos, seek an experience. Right? But the nuh-uhs believe only what it personally sees and experiences. If I've never seen or experienced it myself, then it cannot be true. Right? The woo-hoos suggest that everything possible is also very probable. If it's at all possible, well, then God's definitely going to do it. While the nuh-uhs only accept what looks to be probable as what looks to be possible. Well, it was going to happen anyway. Either extreme is wildly offensive to God. Why? Because the most serious offense of sensationalism is its overwhelming tendency to be man-centered rather than God-centered, prioritizing what God can do over who he is. See, the reason Christ could charge miracle cravers as adulterous is because they worship God's wonders more than God himself. This is you, or what you lean toward, if you believe God so long as he does what you tell him to do, as if you were the potter and God were the clay. When he doesn't perform the way you expect, then you become extremely disappointed because he's let you down. On the flip side, if you lean toward cessationalism, your charge is just as severe because not believing God for the impossible only cheats you out of the pleasure and the rewards of God that come to those who exercise faith. And also severely undercuts hope. Hope. See, if you don't believe, then you're certainly not going to have much hope, are you? I want to show you what I mean. Hebrews 11:6 tells us what exercising faith means. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Without faith. Look at the close association now in Scripture between faith and hope. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. So hope follows the faith there. 1 Peter 1:21. Through him you believe in God, Christ that is, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Faith and hope. Faith and hope. Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. He exercised faith and so became the father of many nations. In other words, in spite of his impossible dead-end situation, and we all know what that is, Abraham chose to trust God with confident expectation. He welcomed that which appeared to be dead, but he knew and believed was sure it was going to happen because God said so. He believed the truth over the facts. Do we do that? And his faith gave him hope in the impossible. Is that how you're viewing your current dead end? Do you have hope in the God of the impossible? Or has your hope diminished because God has not performed in the way or in the time frame that you've expected of him? Listen, the God we serve is able. Daniel 3:17. Everything is possible for him who believes. Mark 9:23. Nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1:37. We can and must always hope and pray diligently for a miracle. That's what the believers were doing at Mary's house in verse 6, weren't they?
Yeah.
But listen, think about James. If in God's sovereignty, he chooses to accomplish his purposes another way, as we saw with James, let it not be that we have not because we've asked not. Let it not be that we have not because we believe not. Have you stopped asking? Don't stop asking. Have you stopped believing? Never stop believing. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. Listen, Christ gave his life so that God could say yes to the fulfillment of his promises in the lives of those who believe. Therefore, I am utterly convinced that any no an earnestly seeking child of God receives from the throne is for the sake of a greater yes. A greater yes. Whether we realize that on earth or in heaven, true believers will see miracles, all right. Sometimes the greater miracle will not be what you're asking for. Sometimes the greater miracle can be abundant life in spite of your infirmity. It may be redemption in the midst of your pain. It may be a ministry even with your thorn. And it could be an exceeding harvest while still in prison. After a no, you felt you would never survive. See, if you dare to believe and you don't get your miracle, God has a greater one planned. So you stay tuned and you don't lose faith. Don't lose hope. If what you desperately need or deeply desire is founded in the Word of God, don't let anybody tell you that God can't or that he undoubtedly won't. Isaiah 9:6 says, and he will be called Wonderful. Do you know what that means? Full of wonders. Remove the wonders from God and we can no longer call him wonderful. Has God ceased being wonderful today? Could it be that we believe little because we see little? So we see little and continue to believe little. See, instead of us believing that miracles have ceased, how about we cease to accept the visible as the possible and we start believing what God says over what man sees? Continuing in verse 11, it says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. A street away from the prison and alone, the angel having withdrawn from Peter, Peter comes to himself. It literally means that he realizes that he was not having a vision, and we can get this, much like the one that he had in Acts chapter 10 with the sheep and the animals. Remember that? So he's realizing this was not another one of those visions, and he declares out loud, without a soul in sight, and what he says is nothing short of declaration of faith. He affirms that his escape really had happened, without a doubt. It translates, in truth, this has happened. He affirms the source of his escape, the Lord. The result, I've been rescued. And by inference, the purpose of the rescue, as we're going to find later on in Acts 26:17, by the same term used, rescued, that God's protective hand is on his witnesses to make sure they fulfill their responsibilities in accomplishing Christ's mission. Any rescue is a sign of the triumphant advance of God's mission and a mark that nothing can thwart God from accomplishing his purposes? Nothing. Peter has been delivered because it was God's will, plain and simple. And so Peter stands in the street, delivered from a dead end, knowing that there's no such thing as a dead end to God. And so what is there for him to do now but to go to his people, the people that love him, the people that I'm sure he knew were praying for him? And that's what I want us to see next. We'll call this next one the debate over the dead end, verses 12 through 17. It says, quickly, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought them out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who was also the leader in the Jerusalem church, different James and the Apostle James. And then he left for another place. So Peter, he's out there exposed, and he knows he's a marked man right now, right? And he doesn't have much time. They're going to come looking for him. So he hurries to Mary's house. And I don't know about you, but what happens next just blows my mind. They're praying. They're in the prayer meeting, earnestly praying, "Lord, please deliver Peter. Please. We need Peter. We don't want Peter to be executed like James. Please, Lord, deliver Peter. Please." Knock, knock, knock. "Please save Peter. Peter, Lord, please save Peter." Knock, knock, knock. For real? Is someone going to get that door? That is starting to get on my nerves. And so we see this dialogue of debate going back on back and forth because they can't believe it's really Peter, right? So here's what happened. Rhoda goes to the door, recognizes that it's Peter's voice, doesn't even open the door, runs back to announce that their prayers are answered. "Peter's at the gate!" And all the prayer warriors are saying, "Peter? How could it be Peter? Excuse me, Rhoda? Didn't you get the memo? Peter's in prison. Why would we be praying for God to save Peter if he's at the door?" This is just unbelievable to them. And they say to her, "You're crazy. You're a nut job, Rhoda. Go grab some water bottles. Our throats are really dry from praying all these days." Now, I got to tell you that what struck me hard was the realization that God at times not only answers the prayers of faith, he answers the prayers of zeal. Amen? That makes me feel a little bit better. I'm so thankful for this because how often are our prayers more of zeal, enthusiasm, and passion than they are of faith, true faith? Nevertheless, Rhoda kept insisting, no. It couldn't be him. They said all the while Peter's completely standing exposed at the front door. Finally, they get there, and it says that they were astonished. Why? Isn't that what they were praying for? This shows you how much faith these people really had. But imagine when they see Peter, right? They see, don't you know, they went ballistic, jumping around, crying out, "It's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter." 30 or 40 people leaping up and down, and Peter goes, "Shh, shh, be quiet." And then he describes to them, he gives them a testimony of how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he gives this report. He says, "Tell this, you know, report this to James and the brethren." And then he leaves and he goes to another place. And ironically, this is where Peter drops off the scene in the book of Acts, except for one little cameo appearance in Acts chapter 15. This is the end of what we see of Peter. But before he leaves, he gives this amazing testimony of how God delivers from dead ends. And how God answers prayer. And can you imagine, just imagine how the faith in the church grew. How they grew in their understanding of the power of prayer. How they begin to pray more than ever as a result of this incredible testimony. Now we're going to look quickly at the disturbance caused by the dead end. It says, verse 18 and 19, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while." not going to spend much time here. Suffice to say that I kind of feel sorry for these guys. I mean, the law of the land at that time was that if a soldier loses his prisoner, he loses his life and gets the very judgment of the prisoner that he failed to guard. So they were killed by the sword. Quite a high-risk occupation. And in this portion, there's a huge lesson that I believe Herod never learned. And ladies, I pray and I hope that we understand this lesson with everything in us. It's that you cannot fight God. You can't fight God because his power cannot be contested. Herod amassed all the power that a man can have in Palestine, and it was nothing but a drip against the ocean of God's power. See, Herod thought that by arresting Peter that he could get all the glory by himself by locking up and executing this man who was giving the glory to God. But he was powerless to stop the God of dead-end deliverances. And so like a spoiled little brat who doesn't get his way, who had this little he had his little popularity party canceled, he tucks his head between his legs and he crawls off in a huff to Caesarea, playing down the drain, and he leaves to go soak up some sun and a whole lot of self-pity in his home by the sea. Our last division is verses 20 to 24, the danger of causing a dead end. Because Herod was motivated by his own glory. And because of that, he tried to orchestrate a dead end for God's glory by arresting Peter. And I got to tell you, ladies, it's a very dangerous thing to do, to try to take away God's glory. Very dangerous. It says this, verses 20 to 24. He, meaning Herod, had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise or glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And the word of God continued to increase and spread. See, Herod not only failed to learn from Peter's deliverance, but he failed to recognize the dangerous ground that man can tread on by taking the glory for himself that only belongs to God. Throughout the scripture, we see time and time again that whenever a godly person is mistaken for deity, he immediately rebukes those trying to worship him. But this was not the response of Herod. Okay, when his flatterers raised their voices, addressing him as a god, Herod basked in that glory. A couple lessons we learn from this story are the one I already mentioned. We cannot fight God because his power cannot be contested. You know, we can run away from the truth like Herod ran away. We can ignore the reality when we don't like it. We can even choose to reject God entirely, but we cannot steal from him what belongs to him. See, most of us will never be in a position to take such glory for ourselves the way Herod did, but we do have a tendency to take praise to ourselves or credit for something when it should go to God. We have no talent that God has not given. We have achieved no success that God has not made possible. We can do no good of which God is not the source. And second, and certainly fatal for Herod, was that we cannot fight God because his punishment cannot be avoided. It cannot be avoided. See, in the midst of the crowd's acclamation, "Oh, Herod," Herod suddenly doubles over in pain. So excruciating was that pain in his heart and stomach, we are told by the historian Josephus, that Herod had to be carried out of the amphitheater, and he remained in intense agony for 5 days before he succumbed to the fatal illness, which we see was inflicted upon him by the angel of the Lord. And I've got to wonder if it was the same angel that freed Peter. The most common assumption was that Herod's appendix burst, and peritonitis set in from a perforated appendix, combined with what would not be uncommon in that day, the parasites of intestinal roundworms, 10 to 16 inches long. And see, what happens is bunches of these can obstruct the intestines, causing severe pain, profuse vomiting, and finally death. These worms literally ate him, his insides out, for 5 days. What a dreadful way to die. God's judgment upon a king who dared to assault the infant church of Christ, killed the apostle James, attempted to kill Peter and then entertained the glory of God. Josephus also records some details that lend to this story that describe, listen, that the robe he was wearing was one woven from pure silver, so that when the sun shining on his garment, it gleamed as light beams bounded off the silver threads. It was so magnificent that it manifested not only a sense of royalty, but the very manifestation of deity, which was Herod's sole intent and purpose. Herod never learned that God does not share his glory with man. Just when a man thinks he's exalted himself to the place of glory, God crushes him to the place of humility, because God is opposed to the proud. You can tell a lot about a person by what they do with God's glory. Did you hear that? What can people tell about you? Now, that's the story of Acts 12. But I want you to see a few lessons that we learn as we look through the lens of Peter's experience, and as we look through the lens of the church's experience, and as we look through the lens of Herod's experience. A few lessons about dead ends. Number one is this. Dead end deliverances are possible. If you don't hear anything else tonight, hear this. God doesn't have dead ends, because God never says it's impossible. And I don't care what dead end you find yourself in tonight, a relational dead end, a financial dead end, a dead marriage, but God will make a way out for you to experience life. Number two, dead end deliverances come most likely when we are resting. I'm going to talk about this for a bit. I skipped over this on purpose, but did you notice what Peter was doing in the middle of verse 6? What? On the very night that Herod was about to bring him, Peter forward, he was sleeping. He was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains and guards in front of the prison doors. How do you sleep in the middle of a dead end? How could you possibly sleep the night of your execution? He was going to be killed tomorrow morning. I mean, if you're going to be beheaded the next morning, perhaps even heard in the distance the blades of the executioner being sharpened in the distance, how in the world would you get a good night's sleep? I don't know about you guys. I'd be praying for a bottle of Lunesta. For real. Amen, Kathy Lance? How was he able to sleep only hours away from his execution? I believe that the answer is found in a verse that he wrote a little later in his life when he came to write his first letter. He encouraged the believers who at this time were suffering horribly under the very evil persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero. And this is what he said, 1 Peter 5:17, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now take that apart a little. That word cast literally means to throw. Throw what? Your anxiety. What part of your anxiety? How much? All. That word all is incredible. Listen to all that adjective all in the Greek means. It means each and every part of the whole, but one piece at a time. The whole, or that all, being whatsoever, whosoever, thoroughly, fully, continually, always. Rich in meaning. Cast all your anxiety. Your anxiety means cares, worries, concerns. Listen, it literally carries the idea with it of distraction. Whatever it is that is distracting you, that divides or fractures your being into parts. The double-minded man. And we understand this dividing concept when what we know to be true does not correlate or equate with what we're feeling, what we're deciding to believe at that moment, right? There's a conflict. Does that make sense? Okay. I can know in my mind the truth that God is good, that he is all-powerful, that he's completely sovereign, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. But if I truly don't believe what I know, I'm going to what? I'm going to worry. I'm going to be concerned. I'm going to have anxiety. And that concern, though it may be a legitimate concern, will cause division between my mind and my heart. and I'm going to feel anxious. And when I say feel, I mean physically feel anxious. Little bit of a brain science here. And listen, I want you to just soak this in. I've got it on your notes. I want you to hear this because it's a little complex, but I hope this helps. I think this will help us grasp a little bit better. God has designed it so that our minds, okay? And when I say mind, we need to understand that the mind is not the same as the brain, okay? So we have this head, right? And in this head, we have hardware and we have software. Hardware is the physical organic matter. It's the brain itself, if we're talking in computer lingo here, okay? Then there's the software. The software is what is our mind, right? Our mind being part of our soul. Our mind is designed to work hand in hand with our heart, which includes our free will, because we know scientifically, we now know scientifically that our heart is not just an organ that pumps blood. Our heart actually has a brain to guide our decisions. So your heart, whose job it is to act as a checking station for your mind to check the accuracy and integrity of your thought life, is in constant, your heart is in constant communication with your mind, okay? The mind and heart have a feedback loop that kind of checks for incongruencies. So we take in a thought, right? And we decide what we're going to do with that thought. If the thought is wrong, the heart goes, right? So it's checking for incongruencies the whole time. So here's what happens. When the mind and the heart disagree, when they're divided or not in agreement, guess what happens physiologically in your body? The electrical and chemical processes become disrupted. And guess what? You will physically feel sick. Why? Because when you choose fear, anxiety, over faith, that emotion of fear, which includes anxiety and a whole bunch of other emotions, will trigger toxic chemicals and an electrical reaction that will eventually make you sick. Negative thoughts create negative reactions in your body. Literally, what we think becomes how we feel. Anybody relating to what I'm talking to? Yeah. Your mind will translate your thought life into a physical state. Hold your breath for this fact. It has been estimated that 87% of physical, mental, and intellectual illness are a direct result of our thought life. The mind-body connection is absolutely real. And what we think affects us either negatively or positively, and it works like this. A thought stimulates an emotion, right? Thought stimulates emotion, which then results in an attitude, which then produces a behavior. So if your thoughts are toxic, they will produce toxic emotions, which produce toxic attitudes, which then will produce toxic behavior. And all of this mind activity then translates into a physiological, chemical, and electrical process. So faith-based emotions produce positive, healthy chemicals, and guess what? They make you feel good. Fear-based emotions produce negative, unhealthy chemicals that will make you feel sick eventually. So if your heart is in line with your mind, right, what happens is your body actually naturally produces a hormone called ANF, that's short, which is a balance and motivation hormone, and it's released in your body. And guess what? You will physically feel at peace when your heart and mind are together. See, when the heart's at peace, we will be at peace. And guess what? That's why Peter could sleep, because he trusted the Lord with all his heart. Proverbs 3:5, with all his heart, he believed for God's best for him in his heart. See, we're able to rest in the Lord and be at peace when we believe the truth over our feelings. And this brings a whole new light to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:27, when he said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be what? Afraid. Fear. Look at that. When our hearts are troubled, when we allow fear to take root, we will not have peace. Watch this, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you. Peace, trust, they go together. All those whose thoughts are fixed on you. Proverbs 4:20-22. My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to their whole body. God's truth, if we allow it to penetrate deep into our hearts, will bring life and healing to our bodies. Don't you just love that? One more. Romans 8:6. The mind, which literally means thoughts, the mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. There it is. When we, by faith, give way to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to rule, to govern our thoughts, He will flood our whole being with His peace. And we must choose to believe the truth, to submit to the truth over our feelings. Negative feelings, they're going to come our way. They just come, right? We can't control that. They're going to come. Often we have negative emotional responses initially. We can't control because they've actually been triggered from something deep within us. And guess what? It's okay to allow yourself to feel it, but when they come, ultimately we need to quickly choose. After we acknowledge that emotional negative response, we must choose to replace the negative with the truth. With the truth. Because the only way we can explain Peter sleeping was he trusted the Lord. And that trust allowed him to experience the peace of God that goes beyond our comprehension. The only way we can explain Peter sleeping was Peter's praying. He threw every anxiety he had, one by one, upon the shoulders of God, taking the weight of his burdens through prayer and laid them at the sovereign feet of the Prince of Peace, resting in his love and goodness and care. Jesus tells us, Philippians 4:6-8, listen to this with fresh ears tonight, because this is Peter's experience. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication meaning the laying before him of our deepest personal and urgent needs. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Seeing a pattern here between prayer and trust and the promise of peace. See, Peter prayed, and he was experiencing in that night before his execution the peace of God, which cannot be explained. It can only be experienced. And you, some of you know what I'm talking about. It just takes over you. You can't describe it. It just washes over you. There's no way to describe it other than that. I want to give you a definition of peace that I just love. Peace is the possession and realization of adequate resources. Of adequate resources. Listen, when we pray like Peter did that night, Lord, I am in what appears to be a dead-end situation. And I ask you to deliver me either vertically like James, he was okay with going home, or horizontally. Either way, get me out of here. I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. That's what he did. And he slept because he took the weight of that burden and through prayer put it fully onto the shoulders of God, even in the face of death. Listen, what are you carrying tonight that you are not meant to be carrying? Two choices exist, fear or faith. We have to choose one or the other because guess what? They cannot coexist. And you might want to argue with me, but I'm going to tell you this. You cannot have faith and still hold on to some fear. And you cannot have fear and still hold on to some faith. It's not possible. It's one or the other. Will you trust God enough to give it all over, piece by piece, every part, because you believe without a doubt that he cares for you? Because if you will, he promises you his peace. Peace in the midst of your dead-end situation. It's there anything better than that? Perfect peace to all who trust him. He will not let you down. All right, we're going to go fast on these last ones. Number 3, dead-end deliverances require obedience. The angel said to Peter, verse 8, get dressed, and Peter got dressed. He said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me, and Peter went and followed. See, if we're going to experience a dead-end deliverance, we've got to obey the angel when he speaks. You've got to obey the word of God or the voice of his Holy Spirit when he speaks to us. I mean, I'm sure he could have thought, for what? Are you crazy? I'm not going to walk out of this cell. They're going to kill me right on the spot. No, that's what's seen. We've got to open our eyes to what's unseen. And we have to obey the word of God if we're going to experience a dead-end deliverance. There's a way out, and God will show you the way out, but it's going to require obedience. And often, I got to tell you, often the way out is counterintuitive. It's not the way we think. It's opposite of what comes natural to us. Listen, if you're in financial trouble, right, the best way to financial peace is, guess what? Start giving. Malachi 3:10. If you're in a marriage where your husband isn't loving you the way you want him to love you, I want to challenge you. You start showing him respect, whether he deserves it or not, and you see what God will do to revive your dead-end marriage through your obedience, Ephesians 5:33. Whatever comes natural, do the opposite. You want to emotionally withdraw? Force yourself to share your troubles with a trustworthy person. You find yourself worrying? You turn that concern into prayer until it's lifted from you. You feel as though God's not there? Talk to him anyway. Pursue him through his word. If you seek me, you will find me, he says. Rather stay in bed? Get up. Feel sorry for yourself? I say, get over yourself. Cancel the pity party. Schedule no rain dates. And accept where God has you right now as ultimately good and purposeful for you and for his kingdom. And choose to submit to his process that he has you in by joyfully participating instead of fighting in every step of the way. That way out, the way to deliverance, is almost always going to be the opposite of what comes natural to you. So try that this week, just in one thing or one area of your life, and see what prison doors the Lord will spring open through your obedience. Follow the angel when he leads, however unreasonable his directions may seem. Number 4, dead-end deliverances become testimonies. What an amazing testimony Peter had for the church. He comes to the church and he says, God's delivered me from a dead end. And their faith grew because testimonies build faith in God. The God who answers prayers and who delivers. See, through testimonies, faith grows and prayer grows and power in the church grows. We got to know that when God brings a dead end, it's for a good reason. And one of those reasons is so that when you get out, you go and tell the church, and that's going to explode power in the church. Listen, you cannot keep your deliverance experience to yourself if God is going to be fully and rightly glorified. Listen to what he tells us. I love this verse. Listen. For this purpose I have raised you up. For this purpose I have delivered you from the dead, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. It's your story. Okay? Yes. But it's not just about you. See, God will use your experiences mightily in your own life, but he's also going to use it mightily in the lives of others. God has delivered me. My chains have fallen off. I have been set free. See, and the fear is, some may not get it when you share your testimony. Some may be confused. Others may judge you out of their own fears and ignorance. Some are going to doubt you entirely, but guess what? Who cares what other people think? That's not for you to be worried about anyway. It's God's job to reveal truth to people. You just obey. Declare the might of his power. For this reason I have delivered you. For my renown. For my fame. Go tell the church. Number 5, dead-end deliverances should move us to pray. Verse 5, what was the church doing? Fervently praying to God. the number one thing we should do individually when we feel we're at a dead end is pray. The number one thing the church should do when we know that one of our beloved ones who appears to be in a dead end is to pray for them. We as a church got to believe God beyond the seen, beyond the impossibility, and we got to pray to God for deliverance. And we got to believe that there are no dead ends. We got to believe there's a way out. And when we ask God, he's going to show us. And when he does, he's going to get the glory. Amen? Amen. Number six, dead end deliverances should not shock us. These people were shocked. They were praying, but obviously really not believing that God was going to answer them. And we do that, don't we? When you pray, do you believe that you're going to get an answer? Or are you just praying because that's what believers were supposed to do? If we're not seeing similar power working among us, like we see with Peter, why not? Why not? God can do anything he wants. But there are some things he gives only an answer to prayer. James 5, 15, 16. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Ray Stedman wrote this of Peter's deliverance. As a result of their intercession, God was free to act in unusual and remarkable ways. I want that. Do you? It is awesome to truly believe that regardless of the circumstances, that God can deliver us anytime and in any way he chooses, even in unusual and remarkable ways. You okay with that? Fervent prayer offered in confident faith is life-changing. God answers prayers. Number seven and last, dead-end deliverances multiply the message. Verse 24, 25. As a result of this dead-end deliverance, the message of the gospel continued to increase and spread. But guess what? Let's not miss verse 25. Because I don't know about you, this just seems to come out of nowhere, and I'm thinking, huh? It says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, remember, they went to take the gift down to Jerusalem. It says, they then returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Do you know what verse 25 tells us? And this is one of those absolutely incredible epiphany moments for me. This is amazing. Paul was at that prayer meeting. Did anybody catch that? The Apostle Paul, who would turn the world upside down with the gospel, was there that night among the people who were praying and among the people who doubted. Paul, who himself would one day be locked in a Roman prison, locked in prison many times, was there at that meeting. Paul, who in his letters encouraged the believers to pray for him in his ministry, in his imprisonment, who more than any other man urges people to pray. Paul was there at that meeting. And I believe that Paul's life was transformed by Peter's testimony. And what did Paul learn? He learned the mighty power of prayer. He learned the power of a praying church. He learned that God delivers from dead ends. Paul, who would see many dead ends in his life, came to know the God who delivers from dead ends. This experience changed his life forever. And so my question to you tonight is, do you know that God? The God who delivers out of the impossible. The God who will give you incomprehensible peace as you await your deliverance. Do you know that God that delights in answering the prayers of his own? Because listen, even in his sovereignty, as a God who can do whatever and however he wants, still determines to save in response to the prayers of his people. Prayer's the way. It's God's way. I want to end with a quote from John Wesley. He said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you tonight that there are no dead ends with you. Thank you that you lead us, that you allow us into dead ends because you know the way out. And that the way out is prayer. Lord, we thank you for the incredible privilege and life-changing power of prayer that not only frees us from the prisons that hold us, but that you raise us up in deliverance, that your mighty power might be displayed, and that your name might be made famous. Oh, that your praise and glory always be on our lips and in our hearts. Raise us up right now, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, to be women who fear nothing but sin, who desire nothing but you, and that our corporate and personal faith through prayer would shake the gates of hell and set up your kingdom here on earth. Grant us, Lord, the faith to know that we know that we know in the deepest recesses of our hearts that you are mighty to deliver, even in remarkable and unusual ways. And Lord, help us to pray and to ask you this very hour for the deliverance you have waiting for us. Lead us, Lord, as we come to you into this place of life where we can breathe again and where there is hope and freedom from the chains that bind us. Give us, Lord, a peace that will enable us to sleep until the angel comes to release us from our prison for your glory. Lord, may we believe that you deliver from dead ends. May we believe that you answer prayer. May we believe that you are the God of the impossible, even our impossible. To your great renown, amen and amen.